So it was Mark chapter 11, page 716. And we're starting at verse 27. They arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you authority to do this?" Jesus replied, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Tell me." They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men," they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things."
And page 716 and verses 27 through to 33. You know, as we open Mark's gospel at this point, for the disciples and others who are following Jesus, the Messiah, as they discovered he was in chapter 8, 9, it's been a really momentous few days, hasn't it? If you just flick back in your Bible just for a second, you'll see exactly what I mean. A really momentous few days. Since chapter 9, we've seen them all not asking who Jesus is. That was the first half of the book. That was about who is this man. But learning together what it means to follow this king. And he's been telling them lots and lots of different pictures and allegories and ideas and thoughts about what it means to follow him. They're trying desperately to understand what it means to follow him. And for them and anyone else, the excitement has been building as they near Jerusalem because, of course, they know he's God's anointed rescuer king, the servant rescuer we've been seeing on Sunday mornings in Isaiah. And here we are. Jesus is coming towards Jerusalem. There's bound to be some kind of crescendo, isn't there? Yet time and again, he's told them he's going to die, but somehow they don't believe it. They just can't calculate what it is he's saying. It's like he's talking another language to them. If you like building suspense in a story, then Mark's gospel is for you because there's loads of suspense being built here as we continue through this gospel. The journey from Judea across the Jordan in chapter 10, if you just glance. And loads of crowds following and little children around him and the rich young man. And he comes up and has that discussion and the sacrifice of the disciples. And again, there in the middle of chapter 10, he predicts his death and somehow they don't want to know. And then James and John in their arrogance and self-interest start talking about where they're going to be in this new exciting kingdom that's coming as they come to Jerusalem. And then we get, he goes through Jericho. And he's on this road to Jerusalem. And what happens after Jericho? Well, just as he's about to leave, blind Bartimaeus receives his sight. And he comes and follows. And the crowd is building. And it's all very exciting. And then we get to Palm Sunday, or they're nearing Palm Sunday, as we celebrate it. And they go through Bethphage and Bethany and the Mount of Olives. And there's the fig tree that gets cursed. And then there's triumphal entry and the great pizzazz and the palm trees and the cloaks and the colt. And you can kind of get the sense of crescendo building. If this was a piece of music, all the orchestra would be playing at this point. If it was a film, the drama music would be playing and everything would be building. You can see how it's going on. And finally, he arrives at the temple, and what does he do? Throw out the money changers and the market traders that we saw last week. And everyone has heard of Jesus, I tell you. Famous or infamous by this point. Everyone has heard of Jesus. And everyone is taking notice. So as Grant said to us last week, there's kind of an anticlimax when he walks away from the temple again. And it's very pedestrian when, in verse 27, our passage this evening, he goes back. It's a bit like, I suppose it's a bit like the day after a major fair or a festival or something, isn't it? Where the street cleaners are going around, clearing up the mess, and, And they'd have walked down the same streets that the palm trees and the cloaks were put on. But this time there's no palm trees and cloaks, and he's not riding on a donkey. He just kind of goes back in, wanders back in with his disciples, and starts wandering around the temple. This is the same temple the previous day he's thrown the money changers out of. Maybe there's still mess of chicken feed and coins around the temple area. But he's thrown them all out. We're not told whether they've come back again the next day. Who knows? But there is Jesus and his disciples, and they're wandering around the temple. And I guess, therefore, it's no surprise that some of the officials want to talk to him. Verse 27, just pick it up with me. They arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders, all three, came to him. By what authority are you doing these things, they asked, and who gave you authority to do this? Now, to my mind, they'd have done that the previous day, but for whatever reason, they didn't. And I guess on the one hand, you can understand why they're asking, can't you? It's a big thing to do. He's just turned over the tables of money changers. He's thrown out the market traders. He's made a big fuss. We're going to see more of this Jewish ruling council, as it's called in the other Gospels, in chapters 14 and 15, the Sanhedrin. But for now, the different groups from within the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, the elders, the Sadducees, they're all doing their own little work. You'll see them. We'll encounter them over these next few chapters. And in this case, it's the chief priests and teachers of the law and the elders who want to know who on earth he thinks he is. That's a summary of verse 27. Verse 28, who on earth do you think you are to be doing this? After all, his command of a teaching ministry and even a large crowd following him. And now he's even thrown people out of the temple. Who does he think he is? It's a fair question. Can you imagine going up to London, however big your crowd is, and walking into the Palace of Westminster, or walking into, I don't know, what would the equivalent be? Westminster Abbey or something, or St. Paul's? And throwing out whatever stall holders or whatever it was. Can you imagine doing something like that? It'd be an extraordinary thing to do. I mean, actually, of course, we all know we'd be arrested, wouldn't we? If it's the Palace of Westminster, we'd be shot. But it's that kind of thing, isn't it? He's just thrown them all out. Who does he think he is? And of course, it's a question that people ask about Jesus all the time. Who does he think he is? A great teacher? Well, most people, philosophers and other religious leaders would be willing to say that. People like Mahatma Gandhi were great admirers, we're told, of Jesus. I'd love to have asked Gandhi, how can you admire Jesus and yet deny that he is God the Son? And that all the gods you worship as a Hindu are nothing but dead dollies. Or a wonderful example, even people who are atheists would say, well, of course, the teaching of Jesus is very moral, isn't it? Though what they base their morality on, I don't know. How can it be a wonderful example if they deny his deity? And the problem with those answers is that while they may be true, they simply don't go far enough. He is a great teacher and he is a wonderful example, but he's so much more than that. Remember, the disciples, as he's walking with them in this temple courts, and they get stopped by this ruling, this bits of the Jewish ruling council, members of it, as they kind of pin him to the wall and say, who do you think you are doing all this throwing up? The disciples know exactly the answer to that question. They're crowding around waiting for this, the servant rescuer king, whom they've seen raise the dead, heal the sick, feed 5,000, calm the storm. I guess they're waiting for him to. You can imagine if you were one of the disciples, you'd be whispering quietly, wouldn't you? Go on, Lord, do something. Do something. Why don't you bring down a storm? How about the legions of angels? Now's the moment. Go for it. They know who he is. They're not yet quite clear on how that kingship is going to be exercised, and they're surprised and disappointed by the cross. But they know who he is. Yet for the existing authorities, even if what he's doing is right, they simply can't have oddbods doing their own thing around the place, however popular the oddbods are. Look at verse 18 for a moment, from the clearing of the temple. It's clear that they regard this as unacceptable. The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard him throwing out and heard his condemnation. My house will be called a house of prayer for the nations. You're making it a den of robbers. They heard this. And what did they do? Instead of bowing in humility, they began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. So who do you think you are? They're effectively asking him. On the one hand, you want to simply ask, well, why didn't he just tell them? And yet we know very well, don't we, that if he had, they wouldn't have listened. If he'd simply said, well, actually, I'm God the Son, I'm the Messiah, I've come to rescue you, what would their response have been? So he used an established Jewish teaching technique, answering a question with another. But another to which the answer will make clear the answer to the first. Jesus replied, verse 29, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Tell me. Now, do you see what he's done? He's not playing fast and loose. He's not using some clever psychology. He's simply getting them to answer. They know the answer of where his authority is from. He hasn't failed to answer their question, actually. In fact, he's answered it more fully than a simple explanation would ever have done. If he just said, I'm the Christ, they wouldn't have believed him. But rather, he's tied it all up in the context of what's going on. He's got them to answer their own question because he's got the chief priests and the elders to go back to first principles. That John the Baptist came from God is obvious, but it didn't suit them to acknowledge it, so they wouldn't. Remember, these people don't start from a genuine inquiry of God. They start with what suits their own ends. In fact, despite what they can see, they're sitting in judgment over the Son of God. The whole idea of him walking through the temple courts with his disciples and them crowding around, presumably with guards, means that they're actually, you can picture the scene in one of the porticos of the temple or one of the channels. They kind of pin him down and they're towering over him, as it were, metaphorically. So even if Jesus had answered their question, they wouldn't have acknowledged it. This way, they and everyone else is forced to see the shameful or perhaps shameless web of lies that they're weaving. Their hypocrisy is at its clearest. If they acknowledge John the Baptist's authority as being from God, that is, if they acknowledge that he was a prophet, then everyone will ask, well, why didn't you believe him? And also, by clear implication, they'll have to acknowledge Jesus' authority, since the crowd, as verse 18 told us, also believe that he's a prophet. So his authority must come from God, and their question will be answered. Yet, on the other hand, if they say John the Baptist's authority isn't from God, then they'll face the backlash from the crowd. So, verse 31, they discussed it among themselves, and they said, not what's true. Notice verse 31, they don't ask what's true. Bizarre. If we say from heaven, he will ask, then why don't you believe him? But if we say from men, well, they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So verse 33, they answered Jesus, we don't know. And the first principles in terms of truth, you see, start with what God has revealed. Let me show you what I mean by that. Start with what God has revealed. Turn with me to Psalm 19 for a moment, will you? Right in the middle of your Bible. It's on page 390. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech, night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the sun, he has pitched a, in the heavens, he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. It's a very basic principle that we've talked of many times here, that if you look up at the sky, the stars I was referring to this morning in Isaiah, it shouts, God is glorious, doesn't it? It's just obvious. You don't need a brain to work that out. It's not rocket science, however, even if it is in space. It's just obvious God is glorious. And the fact that every morning the sun rises and goes across and sets, it, you know, it's beautiful sunsets, beautiful sunsets, it just shouts God is glorious. It shouts Creator, doesn't it? Every day, in every language, in every culture, it shouts there is a God. And in every language, in every culture, in every tribe, people believe in some kind of deity. They may not know the God of the Bible, but they believe in some kind of deity. There's a tiny, tiny minority of people in the world that don't believe in anything. Very small indeed. It gets a lot of airtime on our TV, but it's a tiny, talk about minority interest. If you look up to the heavens at the creation that God has made, despite the clarity of his declaration, you say, wow, what a great accident. What are you doing? Truth? You're denying what's obvious to your face. You have to set your face to deny what your eyes can see. And so people come up with all sorts of inventive ideas as to how the stars got to be there in the first place, all of which are wrong. And Paul picks up exactly that as he writes to the Roman Christians. Just turn with me to Romans chapter 1 for a moment. Forgive me if this is a familiar concept to some of us. But it's worth just rehearsing because it impinges exactly on what these chief priests and elders and teachers of the law are doing to Jesus. Romans chapter 1, page 793. So Paul writes to the Roman Christians, and he says in Romans 1:18, he says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men," notice this phrase, "who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." Verse 21, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became foolish and their futile hearts were darkened. And although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them over." And so it goes on. Here in Mark chapter 11, these religious authorities in the temple having this discussion with Jesus, can you see that they're doing exactly the same thing? It is obvious that John was from God. It is obvious that Jesus is from God. It is obvious that they have God's authority to raise the sick, heal the dead, teach as no man teaches, take authority over a temple that no one else could manage to clear out. They're denying what is obvious. And they don't care. People do that with Jesus all the time. Denying what is obvious. All the time. The fact is that these guys aren't interested in what is true or in what is right, but in only what most affects them and their position. Again, people do that with Jesus all the time. You only have to spend a little time considering who Jesus is from the evidence of the Bible, and you'll be convicted that he can't just be just a good teacher. And then when you add to that the evidence of prophecy fulfilled in him, and the evidence of history that ties in with him, and the evidence of testimony and people's changed lives as they get to know him, you'll very quickly see what is obvious, that this is God the Son to whom we must listen. Maybe Bartimaeus was there in the crowd amongst his disciples. Maybe he was, we don't know. But you see the point, don't you? The evidence that is obvious is what they were denying. And his announcement way back at the start of Mark's Gospel in chapter 1, verse 15, "The time has come," he said, "the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." It is the announcement and the declaration and the command that all of us must get to grips with. Open-minded people quickly become repentant people when they meet Jesus. Actually, that's why Christianity Explored is so helpful. This course that we run, it's great because it gives people the opportunity with open minds to just say, okay, what on earth is all this about then? And we've seen people become Christians as a result of getting to grips with Jesus. Because it provides people the opportunity to see and understand who he is and to probe for answers without embarrassment. It's great to help people grasp the truth about Jesus because they'll come to trust him, but of course not all will. Because just like here, some people won't want his authority. And their sinful human hearts want their own rule instead of his, and they reject the truth. Here in Mark 11, instead of just telling them, he condemns them. We don't know, they say, verse 33. Jesus replied, well, then neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. They know very well, but they don't want truth. They want only themselves. And until they acknowledge the truth which they're refusing, there will be no repentance. And the same experience stands for us. Until we acknowledge truth, there will be no repentance. Until I'm willing openly to get to grips with who Jesus is and what he's done and to bow before him and say, my Lord and my God. Until I'm willing to repent and believe the good news, I will be condemned. And so will you. In fact, in the end, it's clear from Acts that at least some of these teachers of the law, and maybe chief priests do, or certainly priests do, turn and repent and ask him to rescue them, and he does. But not yet. That's not until after his resurrection. And so the summary of the passage is really this. On one hand, it's what will we do with truth. But it's more specific. It is, in fact, what will we do with Jesus? And in response, really, the question is, what will Jesus do with you?